I'll begin standing up, and I may have to sit down. We'll see how things go. I was preaching for about 6 months sitting down after my vehicle wreck, and had tremendous pain in my hips and so forth, but we'll see how we do today. We've had some improvement. It is the habit of old men, old preachers, to re-preach all of their old sermons. There comes a time when they say, that's it, we'll start re-preaching old sermons again. This is something I've not attempted before. And in my own Bible study from Psalm 14, I dealt with this, and I thought this deserves to be preached upon. And so this is my first attempt. Perhaps more of a study than a sermon, but it will be, I trust, edifying and perhaps even alarming today. Our subject is the practical atheist. And I must confess to you that in time past at least, I have been many times a practical atheist. We had a missionary come to our church many years ago, and we got on a certain subject, and his message that night was regional sanctification. Think about that, regional sanctification. What is accepted in one place may not be accepted in the other. And he was from tobacco country, and where he was from, everybody smoked. Pastors smoked, deacons smoked, trustees smoked. Now, I'm from California, and the church I grew up in, well, the trustees could smoke, but the deacons could not. And other things in that small community having to do with law and whatnot, there was a tremendous latitude because of regional sanctification. It doesn't make it right, but people accept so many things that after they become Christians and are professing believers, certain things are still accepted. And I struggled with some of these things for years and had to give up many things altogether in my life for the sake of a testimony. And that's what we call, I would call, practical atheism. But we'll launch into our study. All right. Psalm 14, I'll read verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Apostle Paul comments upon this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3. And I want to read that passage from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. And it will sound familiar because he's quoting this, and he is including the entire human race and the Jews as well as the Gentiles. This is something that is characteristic of fallen, sinful mankind. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And that refers to being under sin's reigning power. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And the word unprofitable means rotten fruit. Food that is spoiled. It cannot be reclaimed. It can only be thrown away. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an opened sepulcher. It's just a grave left open with the stench coming out of it. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he enlarges upon this again. We will not read it, but he enlarges upon this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, primarily with the Gentiles, that they are completely and utterly corrupt, and how depraved they are in their lifestyle. Now, the underlying reason for man's behavior is given in Psalm 14 and verse 1. Man by nature is an atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I want to make a distinction. And when I make that distinction, it's going to come very, very close to home. There are two types of atheists. And it is my understanding of the text in Psalm 14 that this refers to practical atheism, not to philosophical atheism. But I want to deal with both, if I may. There are two types of atheism which may be described in this psalm. I want to deal, first of all, with philosophical atheism. It's the result of a godless world and life view. A world and life view, everybody has one. You have a world and life view. I have a world and life view. It's comprised of all of our presuppositions, all of these things that we believe and take for granted and never question, all lumped together, and they become a philosophy of life. For the atheist, there is no God. Everything happens by chance, and there is no future after this life. So there is no judgment to come. The atheist, in this sense, is his own God and determines for himself what is right and wrong. It's what the serpent offered to Adam and Eve in the temptation in the garden. Be your own God. Determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Test the fruit of the tree empirically. Test it by your own experience. Eat it and see what happens, in other words. Well, this is the world and life view, the philosophy of life of the philosophical atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So God calls the atheist a fool. So the word fool, naval, denotes one who is dried up and without sap. The picture is of a limb or a branch with fruit on it, and the sap has dried up, the leaves have withered, and the fruit is beginning to dry out. It's past everything. It's set in its ways. It's unredeemable or irredeemable. A fool in Scripture is not only foolish, as we would say foolish, but he's a wicked or vile individual. His philosophy, his world and life view, his presuppositions, what he assumes to be true, is worked out sinfully in his life, although he knows better. That's what I want to emphasize. Even the atheist knows better, and I want to give four reasons why. Number one, he has the sensus divinitatis, Latin. He has a sense of the divine. He has an instinct for God that is inescapable. That's why preachers go out and preach to atheists. They preach to the worst of men, the most contrary of men, because down deep inside, that man is still the image of God, although that image has been defaced. Man, when he fell, did not become an animal. He's still, from all of God's creatures, the image bearer of God, and he has that instinct for God that he cannot escape. Number two, he has the witness of natural revelation. All of creation, every created fact, is a testimony to the reality of God. Listen now. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But the word hold is katekantone in the original language. Kata means down. They are habitually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They actually know better. They have the testimony of God in their very nature. So they try to suppress this. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's in their very nature. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. When man looks at creation, what does he see? Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse, unapologetus, without an apology, without a defense. The witness of God in creation is such that man is rendered inexcusable. And again, the innate knowledge of God and knowledge of the law and punishment, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, speaks just list after list of all the wickedness of man, ending with these words, who the judgment of God fully comprehending that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them who do them. That's man by nature. And finally, the law of God is embedded in his nature, part of the sensus divinitatis, the sense, the instinct for God that he cannot erase. It's a God-given sense of right and wrong. For when the Gentiles, Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. This is man, the philosophical atheist, the man who's a determined atheist. What we want to deal with is the practical atheist. And that includes Christians. Sad to say. It's easy to become a practical atheist. So look again at Psalm 14. There are three possible ways in which this can be written in the Hebrew. Lo Elohim, lo being the perpetual negation, never, ever, ever, such as in the Ten Commandments. Al Elohim not, and Ain Elohim of no consequence. What do you think occurs here in Psalm 14:1? Ain Elohim. The fool has said in his heart, God is not. N-A-U-G-H-T. God is of no consequence. We don't have to think about God or worry about him. We do what we want. God is irrelevant. And I shamefully say that there are times in my life, even as a believer, at least in the past, when I said just as much. We call it regional sanctification. I want to deal with that because it's so subtle. Now, we would not side with a philosophical atheist, but even we ourselves perhaps are guilty at times of a practical atheism. Now, some have disagreed and said the root of all evil is the love of money. So, 1 Timothy 6:10, a root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. So, it's not the extreme, it's not the final word, it's just a root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. Deeper than that is the practical atheism. It's acting without reference to God. Now I want to take an act of practical atheism and I want to work it out from beginning to end. And it's the sin of David when he saw Bathsheba. And I use this as an example. And it's a terrible example. It's a sad example. Here is the man after God's own heart. Number one, David was not where he should have been. He should have been with the army. He should have been on the battlefield, but he tarried in Jerusalem. And then he arose off the bed in the evening time. Can you imagine a pastor, Brother Alford, taking a nap on a Sunday afternoon when he has to preach on Sunday night? He's too nervous. I've had an awful time today getting ready for this afternoon. I've been praying. I woke up early this morning and I'm going to preach today. Being retired, I don't preach every Sunday, but I'm nervous. It's never an easy thing. It hasn't been for 59 years now. David arose off his bed in the evening time, unprayed, spiritually unprepared, and he looked off the roof of his palace, and there was a woman on a housetop close by, evidently very close by, maybe right beside the palace, washing herself. This was her washing of purification, probably, her monthly washing. And she was beautiful to look upon. It's already happened. It's already happened. He looked at her, apart from spiritual preparation, he saw her and he committed adultery with her in his heart. She was beautiful to look upon. Practical atheism had already begun its work in David's mind and heart. It should have stopped there. Lord, forgive me. He should have gotten in back to his bedroom and prayed, but he didn't. He sent messengers. Practical atheism, he sent messengers. And they said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam? That's very important to note that. Whose daughter was Bathsheba? The daughter of Eliam. And we'll find out later who Eliam was. David sent messengers and took her. And they had sex together. And after they had sex together, she cleaned herself up and returned to her house. It isn't, as the English said, because she was cleansed from her uncleanness. No, she cleaned herself up. They kept the letter of the law. They committed adultery. practical atheism, acting by presumption, without thought to God. This should have never happened. But David got away with it. It's done. One night of adultery, but it's done. Only God knows. We're not thinking about that at this point. David probably hadn't labored in prayer as he usually did. He neglected prayer. He couldn't face God. And then the word comes from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. What are we going to do now? Well, first of all, we're going to go to God and repent, right? No. Bring Uriah home from the battlefield. He hasn't been with his wife for months now. He'll go in and sleep with his wife. We'll cover it up. He went that night and laid down with the guards outside the wall. David said, why didn't you go to your wife and be comforted? He said, when Joab and the men of Israel are out there on the battlefield, should I lightly go and sleep with my wife? I won't do it. And I think he uses an oath. I won't do it. Now he's becoming a problem. David gets him drunk. Look what all this is leading to. An unsanctified looking at a woman, and it breeds sin. Rather than deal with it, God is irrelevant. I'll deal with it in my own way. So he gets him drunk, and as drunk as he was, he went out and slept with the guards. So David writes a letter to Joab, and he says, you put him in the place where the valiant men are, and then retreat from him that he may die. Now he's a murderer. An adulterer and a murderer. Why? Because he had an unsanctified look he never dealt with. He was utterly unprepared for that time of temptation. That was rather small in and of itself. Had he turned his head and said, oh God, help me, gone in and prayed about, get that out of my mind. But he didn't. So Uriah is killed. Bathsheba mourns. Her time of mourning is over. David takes her for his wife. This thing is finally over. It's just beginning. It's just beginning. The child dies. After a week of suffering, the child dies. God sends Nathan the prophet to David. The worst words that David ever heard in his lifetime. Eta ha'ish. Thou art the man. Very emphatic. Thou art the man. Emphatic personal pronoun. You, David, thou art the man. A rich man came to town. His friend took him in. And rather than take of his own flocks to have a feast for the man, he took that little lamb, that ewe lamb that was the favorite of that poor man, and killed it. And David rises from the throne in anger in front of the whole court. I suppose Ahithophel was standing there, and David's trusted counselor. Every time David went to worship God, Ahithophel was at his side. There was no man closer in all Israel than Ahithophel. They were all standing there. Thou art the man. I've given you your master's wives, given you everything. And you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon, and taken his wife to be thy wife. That's a very gentle way of putting it, isn't it? Not emphasizing the adultery, but the murder. Now the child born unto you shall die, and you are going to restore fourfold, and the sword will never depart out of your house. That's practical atheism. The fruit that's produced, we do something casually and say, it's not that important. We do it without reference to God. I don't need to repent of that. After all, everybody else does it. I've used that excuse. Most people have. Regional sanctification. But David prays anyway, and the child dies. Some time is going to pass. Is it over yet? It's only beginning. Before it's over, it's going to affect every soul in the entire nation of Israel. Amnon, one of David's sons, lusts after his half-sister, the sister of Absalom, Tamar, beautiful, young, virgin, and he rapes her. As a response to this, some time later, several months later, Absalom commands his servants to murder Amnon. Tamar is down. Amnon is down. There's two more to go. And one will be killed, Adonijah, after David's dead and Solomon's on the throne. Because Adonijah wanted to usurp the throne too. Absalom flees and goes to another country. David loved Absalom. Despite all of this, he loved Absalom. He's alienated from him. Finally, Absalom comes back. But the king doesn't see him. He sets Joab's barley fields on fire to get his attention. So David more or less receives Absalom back. But it's not dealt with yet. Then Absalom, true to his nature, steals the hearts of the men of Israel. People come to the king, and the king is busy. And he says, oh, if I were king, people would come to me. I would take the time, and I would deal with them. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it was made known to David, and David said, let's escape for our lives. Escape for our lives. Absalom has the whole nation behind him. He has the whole army behind him. So David takes his favored wives, and they escape from Jerusalem with some of his close friends. Who is the most trusted man in Israel? Ahithophel. Ahithophel, if a man asks counsel at the mouth of God, that's Ahithophel. If you ask counsel at his mouth, it was as if you asked counsel at the mouth of God. Here's Ahithophel. And Ahithophel steps in on the side of Absalom. Every time David went anywhere, did anything, Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, was by his side. He was the closest human being to him. What do you counsel, Ahithophel? He says to Absalom, first, you take your father's wives, the 10 concubines he's left to keep house, pitch a tent on the top of the palace, and go to bed with them. Then all Israel know you're abhorred to your father. This is payback time. Several years have gone by, and every year Ahithophel has hatred and murder in his heart against David. Now David discovers that. What's going on with Ahithophel? Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? And Eliam was Ahithophel's son. Ahithophel, the trusted counselor with Bathsheba's grandfather. It's all coming together now. You'll find that in the closing verses of 2 Samuel chapter 34. It's all together now. And when David finds out that Ahithophel has gone to the enemy, he says, oh Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. What a weak prayer. That's the price of practical atheism. Absalom is finally killed by Joab. When Ahithophel sees that they're following Hushai the Archite's advice and not Ahithophel. What did Ahithophel advise? You stay here, have sex with your father's concubines. I will take the 12,000 men, and I will kill the king only, and I will deliver Israel back to you. See the cost of practical atheism, of in a small, seemingly small situation saying, God is irrelevant. I'll handle this on my own, or I'll indulge myself. Joab kills Absalom. All Israel comes back together. The nation was at civil war, and God told David when he sentenced him months before, he said, God hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. But you'll restore fourfold, but the sword will never depart out of your house. It all started with a look, and listen to David now. Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. David's sin of being a practical atheist, of something in our thinking so minor, so passing, that we act without reference to God, and we say in effect, God is irrelevant. God is not. He amounts to nothing. Not big enough to worry about, not big enough to pray about. It's a small sin. Don't worry about it. It set the entire nation at civil war. Ahithophel went home and committed suicide. We look at that quite a bit. He's called the Old Testament Judas. We went together into the Lord's house. We prayed together and so forth. And mine own familiar friend, which ate bread with me, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, David, don't you remember who he was? He's Bathsheba's grandfather. From the time he found out that you committed adultery with her and killed her husband, it was in his heart to murder you. Where will it end? In a sense, it never does. The sword will never depart out of your house. Now I want to get real close to home. I grew up in a small community on the coast. Everybody hunted. And everybody poached. We hunted illegally. You look at the fish and game laws of the state of California, you almost have to break the law to hunt. I went to a meeting some time ago. One of the men walked in. I said, well, it's the poaching preacher. And I really hurt his feelings. I apologized to him later. He says, well, you poach too. I said, I quit. I quit everything. Wild pig hunting. I worked with a guide. We broke the law. It wasn't much. Just a couple of things out of the Fish and Game Code. But in California, you have to break the law to hunt if you're going to get anything. And it's regional sanctification. I had lunch with a pastor after that. And he says, you have to make up your mind. If you're going to hunt, you're going to break the law. And they've been doing it for years. They do it habitually. God is irrelevant. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I had to give everything up. And then after I gave it up, I blacked out and wrecked my truck and totaled that. Now I have a little hybrid car. Couldn't hunt if I wanted to. God had a way of dealing with me. There it is. How much in my life I have said, in effect, God is irrelevant. There's no need to repent. There's no need to deal with these issues. Regional sanctification. And I can remember going to other states, working on ranches, and maybe going on a hunt there and so forth. And you think, I can't believe what these people are doing. We've always done it. We never pray about it. We've just always done it. It must be okay. And Christians fall prey to this regional sanctification. And but God holds us accountable. The fool has said in his heart, Ein Elohim, God is not. N-A-U-G-H-T. God is of no consequence. We never pray about it. And so the life does not change. And then God may call us up short. He did to David. And you think of one unsanctified look. He didn't turn away. He didn't ask forgiveness. He didn't put out of his mind. He looked and he sent messengers and said, Who is this? Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? And from that point on, it would not end until Israel was at civil war and hundreds of men died. Okay. What is idolatry? I wanted to hang those trophy boar heads on my wall. By the way, I did. Those are legal, by the way. They were done legally at the cost of the life of a couple of my dogs, but they were done legally. For years, I wanted the trophy. Big teeth, ugly, mean. I just had a place on the wall reserved for them. Now I think my grandsons have them down in Southern California. I took them off my wall. I said, that's a token of my putting something first. It became idolatry. What is an idol? Because this deals with practical atheism. I want something so badly, I'll compromise my Christianity for it. Maybe it's a sports car. Maybe it's a hot rod affixed up. And yeah, I know I'm going to miss church this Sunday afternoon, but that part came in. I want to get this thing running, get it running right and well. So where's Brother So-and-so? Well, he had some work to do today. And that's an idol. An idol is anything that becomes an end in itself. And that's rough. Yes, I've been an idolater. I used to make knives. I made hunting knives and sold them. Finally ended up almost giving away all my knife-making equipment. Now in my retirement, I could spend about a day a week doing that. No, I can't. I'm too busy. Too busy. There it is. It's there. It's become an idol. And I remember our missionary said, What is an idol, brother? He said, It's something that is an end in itself, and it cannot be done for the glory of God. What do we spend our time on? Our energy, our money. We put it before the family. But you promised the children we'd do thus and such. And I'll be out in the garage. I'm working on this project or something there. It's interesting, isn't it? It becomes an example of practical atheism. And how should we combat this? Have a sensitive conscience before God and from His Word. Consider everything in the light of God's truth. Pray for wisdom and discernment. Be determined by the grace of God to be consistent and have a clear conscience. David failed in all of these. And I will say this, giving David every benefit of the doubt. It never entered into David's mind what he was doing. Lust had blinded him, and he could think of nothing but that beautiful woman. I think she exposed herself. I don't want to argue with all the women in the assembly today, but I think she exposed herself to him. She never objected, and she was right there. But there it is, how he should have turned away. At the first hint, thought. Of course, he got off the bed in the afternoon. He was unprayed. He was totally spiritually unprepared. Do we think the devil will attack us after prayer meeting? Probably not. But he'll attack us after an afternoon nap. When we're totally unprepared, he'll just walk in and take us down and we'll say, What happened? And it's already said and done. That's what happened to David. It is possible for a Christian to be a practical atheist. If he does something and does not take God into account, may God preserve us from that. It's a blessed thing to be in fellowship with God, and sometimes it's an excruciating thing to try to restore that fellowship once we have acted and fallen in to sin. Even that thought, he should have repented. But not until civil war took hundreds of lives and his whole kingdom was all but ruined. Practical atheism. Father, we pray that you would bless our study. Make us conscious of these things. Might we be able to serve you with a clear conscience? Might we be able to rejoice in your presence? Might we understand sin for what it is? Might we not be seduced? Might we not be blind? Might we be in fellowship with you? And might we rejoice in your preserving and sustaining grace? This we ask and commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.